That's what we're talking about on this Friday. Good day, everybody. Welcome to the Panic Podcast for Friday, the last day of October in the year of our Lord 2025. And we are in John chapter 4 today. We're going to talk about the Samaritans and all kinds of things. So get your Bibles up, opened up to John chapter 4. And by the way, my name is Mike. I'm your online Bible study buddy. And we'll get started in just a second. Yeah, that's the tracks of my tears, and the tears are falling because the leaves are falling, the temperatures are falling, the rain is falling. It has just been an apocalyptic autumn here in Wise County so far, but we're struggling through it. I hope you are too. Looks like we're going to get some sunshine today, and it's going to be nice for the next few days. We'll see if that holds. That'll be nice. Temperatures back up into the low 50s. For November, that's about all you can hope for. Have you gotten out to vote yet? A lot of places are, I think this will be the last day for early voting in Virginia. Of course, the election is coming up next week on the 4th, I guess. And, so I guess a lot of you have voted. I guess, some of you traditionalists are going to wait till the day of. That's okay. Just make sure you get out there and vote. But if you're going to vote the wrong way, don't vote. Do not vote if you're going to vote the wrong way. All right. That's my advice for all of you. Well, it's good to have you with us on this Friday. And as I say, we're in John chapter 4, having finished his journey in Judea, we see Jesus going back to Galilee through Samaria, where he spent a couple of days. And a lot of people in that region came to believe in him. There are all kinds of routes available for Jews to take in order to avoid going anywhere near Samaria. But John tells us for sure that Jesus had to pass through Samaria. That's a phrase that you'll notice often, had to, in John's gospel. Either had to or must, as it relates to the necessity to carry out the Father's will. So this is a hint that the events of chapter 4, the meeting and discussion with the woman at the well, and the conversion of the Samaritan town were all part of God the Father's plan of salvation. Let's talk about the Samaritans before we get into the text. The Jews and Samaritans were ethnic and religious rivals in antiquity. And the history of their relationship was marked by extreme dislike and occasional persecutions. Now, Samaria was located between Galilee to the north and Judea to the south. And it took its name from the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel, which broke away from the Davidic monarchy in Jerusalem in 922 BC. And you can read all about that in the book of 1 Kings, chapter 12. So the northern kingdom of Israel, its capital was Samaria. The southern kingdom of Judah remained with Jerusalem as its capital. Well, 200 years later, the northern kingdom of Israel was conquered by the Assyrian Empire, and the Assyrians, in keeping with their occupation policy, deported many Israelites, not all, but many Israelites, and resettled foreigners in that land. So all kinds of intermarriage took place between the Israelites and the foreign people. And that became a source of ethnic tension with the Jews, because all of a sudden now you had half-breeds living where your cousins used to live. Well, the Samaritans, oddly enough, by the time of Jesus, they worshiped Yahweh. They worshiped the God of Israel. But they did so in a different way from the Jews. So there's your religious your religious point of contention right there. The major point of contention between the two groups was the place where God was to be worshipped. Of course, the Jews naturally worshipped at the temple in Jerusalem, as they'd always done. The reconstruction of which the Samaritans actually tried to stop. You can read about that in Ezra chapter 4. The Samaritans, on the other hand, they worshipped at a temple that they built on Mount Gerizim, which, as far as the Jews were concerned, was illegitimate. And it had been destroyed by the Jewish leader John Hyrcanus in 129 BC. For their part, the Jewish scholars, the students of Scripture, would have regarded Samaritan worship as contaminated by paganism. And according to 2 Kings chapter 17, the Assyrians brought in 5 groups of foreigners to resettle the Samaritan region after they deported a lot of the Israelites. And each of the 5 groups brought their own gods with them. So by the time we get to John chapter 4, there's kind of a troubled peace between the Jews and the Samaritans. Both groups hated each other, like the hate was mutual. And both groups avoided each other, like the plague. But now John chapter 4 is one of several indications in the New Testament of a mutual openness between the Samaritans and the very first Christians. Now let's read the first 6 verses. Now we're not going to read every verse in chapter 4, and you need to stop the podcast and read the whole chapter yourself, but we'll set the table here and read the first 6 verses. Now, Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. That's John the Baptist. Although, in fact, it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now, he had to go through Samaria. Remember, he didn't actually have to. He could have went in another direction. But this is the had to. I mean, he had to obey the Father's will. So he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. Okay, the Pharisees, who had major issues with John the Baptist, were beginning to show some opposition to Jesus. So, wishing to avoid an early escalation of this opposition, Jesus decided it was time for him and his friends to beat it out of Judea and go back to Galilee. The shortest route was through the semi-hostile Samaritan territory, though most Jews just took the longer route through the Jordan Valley. Well, on his way north, Jesus stopped at a village called Sychar, near the well that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And it's called Jacob's Well, and it still exists to this day. Now, we're told that Jesus was tired from the trip and he was thirsty. These are powerful indicators of his genuine humanity. I mean, here was the glorious Son of God, God in the flesh, actually tired from walking the dusty roads and thirsty from the heat. Boy, talk about a condescension. Well, verses 7 to 26 describe the meeting between Jesus and the Samaritan woman. You've got to stop and read those verses. They are fascinating. Now, John's remark in verse 7 says, when a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, will you give me a drink? Okay, that comment introduces an important motif in the story, and that is that conduct that transgresses cultural and social expectations. That is to say, Jesus says things and does things that were unexpected, both in the Jewish culture and here in the Samaritan culture. Like, this woman probably had something to hide because she goes to the well at the wrong time of day. Like usually, women would go to the well in the morning or the evening to get water before, you know, before the temperature gets too hot. And here she goes in at noontime, coming up on the hottest part of the day, and she's by herself. Now, normally she would be accompanied by other women in the village. So the departure from cultural norms here continues when Jesus actually initiates a conversation in this very public place with a woman, and he says, give me a drink. While this whole thing took place out in the open, I mean, it wasn't done in secret, Jesus went against the customs of his day because men would never, ever address women who are not family members in a one-to-one conversation, especially if they were unaccompanied. There was no chaperone or something. So this situation is brought out by John by his remark that the disciples were absent. Verse 8 is a parenthetical statement. His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman actually points out this breach of religious convention in verse 9. She says, you are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? And in parentheses, John says, for Jews did not associate with Samaritans. On account of dietary and purity laws, the Jews used nothing in common with Samaritans, like a cup or even the water from a well that was located in their territory. So Jesus' response to the woman's recognition of his breach of convention was to direct her attention to himself. Had she only known who he was, she would have asked him for living water. That's in verse 10. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. The conversation that began with drinking water now turns into a spiritual discussion of the water of eternal life. So Jesus is thirsting for more than just drinking water. And he wants the Samaritan woman's faith commitment to him. Jesus thirsts to give her the living water, the Holy Spirit, who is often referred to as a gift in the New Testament and sometimes symbolized by water. But now that expression, living water, is also a Semitic idiom, which means running water or fresh water. So, like Nicodemus before her in chapter 3, this woman completely misses our Lord's meaning, and she challenges Jesus with two questions. The first displays her complete misunderstanding. Sir, you don't even have a bucket, and the well is deep. How can you get this living or this fresh water? Of course, Jesus is speaking on the spiritual level, but this woman she's earthbound in her thinking, and she's only thinking on a fleshly level. So she's thinking about the water that's deep down in the well. The second question deals with Jesus' identity. Are you greater than our father Jacob? As was his custom. Jesus didn't directly address her questions, but he makes it clear that he is not talking about the fresh water in Jacob's well. Rather, he's making a contrast. Even today, people go to the watering holes of this world looking for satisfaction. People today are constantly looking to the physical or the material world for satisfaction, just like this woman was. She's thinking about getting some fresh water. You know, when they should be looking for spiritual satisfaction that only Jesus can supply. So now Jesus has captured her imagination because she knows she is thirsty for spiritual water, but she's still confused. And verse 16, Jesus, I mean, he says something that to me is like a master stroke. He said, go call your husband and come back. Now, this spiritual water is available to everyone, but there's a condition. There must be a thirst or a need. So she, therefore, must recognize that she's a sinner. And asking her to go and get her husband hit a nerve, and she almost shut him down. She didn't have a husband. She, in fact, had five of them. Jesus knew this, as he knew all things. She was living with a man in adultery. And this was our Lord's way of dealing with that person who comes to him. Like, he knows their deepest, darkest secrets. And that sin must be dealt with. This woman is a sinner. Probably explains why she was by herself getting water at noon. It's one of the reasons why she was a kind of outcast in her village. I mean, she wasn't too popular with the women because she was too popular with the men. Well, this woman, as soon as he said that, go call your husband and come back, she was shocked into reverence. But then she wanted to change the subject into a discussion about religion. Yes, it's too uncomfortable. That's right. It's too uncomfortable to talk about personal things. So she's going to redirect the conversation to talk about religion. Verse 20, our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Well, Jesus, you know, he didn't sidestep the issue of personal sin, but he did deal with this woman on the question she raised. Let's see, 21. Woman, Jesus replied, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain, Mount Gerizim, nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation comes from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the Spirit and in truth. So the real issue isn't where a person worships, but how a person worships. God is Spirit. That's what Jesus says. God is Spirit. We would say God is a Spirit. He's a Spirit. So a person, which means he can be anywhere and everywhere all at the same time. So a person, like a Jew or a Samaritan, they don't have to run all over the place looking for a place to worship. Because true worshipers worship God in spirit and in truth. True worship is not governed by human preference or traditions, but by God's own nature. And now, once again, this woman tried to deflect Jesus' attention to her personal life, which was a mess, by telling him that the Messiah would clarify all these issues when he comes. So the Samaritans, like the Jews, they believed in a Messiah who was going to come in the future to set things right. And Jesus' response is powerful. Verse 26, I am he, I who am talking with you. So right here, Jesus affirmed his divine identity as the Messiah, the Christ. And I think it's very significant that this admission didn't occur in Judea or in Galilee, but in Samaria of all the places. For many Jews, the term Messiah carried so much political and military connotations that it couldn't be used without the risk of being misunderstood. Well, look at verse 20. I want to show you something here because, let's see, where am I going here? Verse 25. The woman said, I know that the Messiah or the Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. So that's another one of those, I am statements. He makes a declarative ego a me. I am he. Now, the disciples, verse 27, returned and were surprised to find Jesus talking with a woman, but no one asked, what do you want? Or why are you talking with her? Like the disciple, they were astonished, but they got back and found Jesus talking to a woman. And that obviously reflects the conventions of the day. But you know, Jesus was not controlled by social or cultural ideology. He never shut his eyes to anyone. He never despised anybody, no matter what the Jewish religious leaders thought, you know, because he came to seek and to save the lost. And this woman was lost. But this woman, the disciples, they still lacked our Lord's sense of mission. So he tried to teach them a lesson concerning the fields and the harvest. Meanwhile, in her enthusiasm, this woman was able to bring many people to Jesus. It's incredible. She's like an evangelist. One scholar rightly observed, every true disciple is born into the kingdom of God as a missionary. Verse 28 says, then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. So obviously referring to all of her husbands. Come, could this be the Messiah? It's incredible. Well, Jesus took advantage of the disciples' question about somebody bringing Jesus food to teach them about his priorities, and his priorities would soon become theirs. He said in verse 31, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. Then his disciples said to each other, could someone have brought him food? Now he says in verse 34, see again, and you're going to notice this time and time again, Jesus makes a statement that goes completely over the heads of his listeners. I mean, it's almost comical. Jesus makes statements that nobody understands, and here it's his friends. Verse 34, he says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me to finish his work. Don't you have a saying, it's still 4 months until harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. So as I say, they lacked a sense of mission, but they also had a very shallow understanding of our Lord's own mission. The synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as well as the book of Acts, inform readers that even after Jesus' death on the cross, the hopes of the disciples concerning him as the Messiah were still politically oriented. Like they actually expected Jesus to reinstate the Davidic dynasty and free the land from Roman occupation. But that's not Jesus's job. He came to save his people and the world, and nothing would distract him from fulfilling that divine mission. His food, he said, was to do the will of his Father. Jesus came with a definite purpose in mind, and it oriented his whole existence. That's why he had to go to Samaria. In the Holy Land, 4 months passed between the end of the sowing, like sowing the seeds, which would have been in December, and the beginning of the harvest sometime around April. So the statement concerning the 4 months until harvest was probably a common saying indicating that things were expected, not immediately, but in due time. Nevertheless, Jesus asked the disciples to raise their eyes, like to open your eyes and see that the world at large was already ripe for harvest. The sowers had finished their work, perhaps referring to all those who came before him, like the prophets, including John the Baptist, or maybe he was even referring to himself, whose life would be sacrificed, the sowing, in order to bear fruit, that is the reaping. Verse 44, prophets are not respected in their own country. Now let's talk about that. That very comment seems to be out of place given the fact that when Jesus arrived in Galilee, the people welcomed him. Look at verse 39. And we'll just set the scene here. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he did stay for 2 days. And because of his words or his teachings, many more became believers. Now that's an amazing thing, right? Now verse 43, after the 2 days, he left for Galilee. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him and so on and so forth. Verse 48 says, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will never believe. Okay, let's talk about this now. The comment, as I said, in verse 44, after the 2 days he left for Galilee, now Jesus himself had pointed out the prophets have no honor in their own country. And yet when Jesus arrived in his own country, the people welcomed him. So the Greek word for country is patris. That can also refer to one's hometown. So in all likelihood, Jesus was thinking about Nazareth. The other Gospels, we learn that he used this saying after being rejected in Nazareth. That's what was his hometown where he was raised. So John seems to imply here that upon arriving in Galilee, Jesus didn't want to go to his hometown because he wouldn't have been welcome there. So he went back to Cana, the scene of the first miracle, which was some 9 miles north of Nazareth. Well, while he was in Cana, a bureaucrat came from Capernaum begging Jesus to heal his son. Well, Capernaum was about 16 miles away. The journey to Cana probably took the better part of a day. This man was a royal official, a bureaucrat who served a king. He made the trip in hopes that Jesus would heal his son. Jesus's response was, none of you will ever believe unless you see miracles and wonders. It's verse 48. Well, Jesus seems critical here. He's critical of the superficial enthusiasm of the Galileans. And he's trying to push this poor man to manifest genuine faith through this challenge. Now, when Jesus said what he said in verse 48, let's say, none of you will ever believe unless you see miracles and wonders. He was probably revealing what was in the man's heart. This man wanted Jesus to go back with him, to be in the same room with his son, to heal him. But instead of going with him, Jesus simply told the man to go, and that his son would be just fine. So Jesus was asking the royal official to believe without a sign. Jesus doesn't always give what we would like to receive, even if we ask in faith, but faith is a necessary condition for us to believe. So that, to me, this is a lot like in the book of James where it says, if there are any sick among you, they must call for the elders of the church, and the elders of the church will come and pray for that person and anoint them with oil. Like, you have to do something to demonstrate that you have faith. And in this case, this bureaucrat had to leave Jesus. Jesus was not going to go with him. He was going to have to leave Jesus, make that long trip back and his son would be healed. This was a test, and obviously he passes the test. He believed what Jesus said to him, and he left. And while he's not arrived at mature faith in Jesus, this fledgling believer steps out in faith, goes back home, and on the way back, he finds out that his son is alive and well. The word of the Lord proved to be true. By heading home, this royal official had shown that he believed what Jesus had told him. He then takes that step of faith, and like this Samaritan woman, he becomes an evangelist by declaring his faith, and his whole household comes to believe. This is the second sign in the book of John. And it reveals that faith in Jesus must rise above being superficially impressed with him as a religious teacher or a miracle worker, and must mature. It must grow into a genuine personal faith in him. The kind of faith that will take Jesus at his word, go back, and your son will be fine. And this man did that, and his son was fine. Okay, it is 32 minutes past the hour, and we need to close up shop for today. And we'll pick up the story in the Gospel of John, Lord willing, next Friday on the podcast. Hey, thanks for listening to the Panic Podcast today, and every Monday, Wednesday, and Friday. Appreciate it. It's going to be the weekend. It's going to be a nice weekend in Wise County. You can get out and rake up all those leaves that are covering up your yard and your decks. Get out, enjoy the sunshine. Don't forget to go to church on Sunday. And we'll see you back here on Monday for the next Panic Podcast. We're going to wrap up our series on Monday. We're going to wrap up our series on the seven deadly sins. We're going to look at the sin of avarice, a.k.a. greed. You won't want to miss that on Monday's show. God bless you. Thank you for listening. We'll talk again soon.